Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This chapter is known as the resurrection chapter. Of all the problems and of all the issues about which the Apostle Paul is writing and addressing in this letter to the ancient church at Corinth, he saves this particular problem that he's bringing up here in chapter 15 for last. Oh, he talks about many other issues. He talks about the pride and the arrogance among some at that church. He talks about the immorality in the church and how it's being tolerated. He talks about spiritual gifts and how they were being misused. But now he talks about an important theological error. And Paul spends quite a bit of time talking about the resurrection. But I believe Paul does so because he saves this very important subject for last, but he also wants to end his letter on a very positive and upbeat note. And what better and more positive, upbeat note is there in our Christian faith than to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means for us today and what it means for us throughout all eternity? And so the Apostle Paul now discusses the resurrection. We might ask ourselves, what prompted the Apostle Paul to talk about the resurrection? What was going on in the church that made the Apostle Paul address this subject? Well, we notice in verse 12 that some in the church, not everybody, but some in the church, Paul says here, some among you. So we would presume that these were at least professing Christians, were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. There's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. They were saying that dead people just don't rise. They can't rise. It's impossible. And Paul got wind of that. And so Paul made sure before he ended his letter, he talked about the resurrection. So I think it would be good for us to study 1 Corinthians 15. Now we're not going to study the entire chapter this morning. It's a long chapter, but let's try to look at part of it. If you're taking notes, the title is simply The Resurrection. And let's notice some things the Apostle Paul says about the resurrection, which I think will be encouraging to us as well as very informative. Number one, the resurrection is part of the gospel. The resurrection is part of the gospel. The gospel is not that Jesus did all these miracles and signs and wonders and then he was crucified and nailed to a cross. That's not the gospel. That's only half the story. And if you only tell half the story, you haven't told the whole story. So let's make it clear that we all understand the gospel includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, here, for Paul, the gospel includes not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but as far as Paul is concerned, as he writes this letter, the gospel also includes all of the resurrection appearances of Jesus as well. That's all part of the story and part of the good news. Well, let's read verses 1 through 11, then we'll come back and talk more about how the resurrection is part of the gospel. In fact, it's the climactic part of the gospel. If you're there now in 1 Corinthians 15, notice verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare or I announce to you the gospel. What's gospel mean? Gospel is essentially good news. I announce the good news to you, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and God's grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. By the way, everything the Apostle Paul says in verses 1 through 11 is setting up the congregation for Paul's question in verse 12. In other words, Paul has to say everything that he says in verses 1 all the way through 11 before he rolls out that big, powerful question. How is it that there are some among you who are saying there is no resurrection of the dead? But before we get to that, let's talk about how the resurrection is an important part of the gospel. Notice in verse 1, Paul begins by reviewing what it is he taught the church, what it is he proclaimed to the church. He goes over exactly what he taught. And then he goes over exactly what the church received from Paul, exactly what it is they believed. And he reiterates that again in verse 11. So whether it was I, Paul, or one of these other apostles, whether it was I or they, doesn't matter, this is what we all preached. Jesus is the Christ. He died on the cross for, that's important now, for. Why did Christ die? He died for our sins. And if we would elaborate a little bit, it's to save us from sins. Any idea of Christianity, any presentation of Christianity, any notion of Christianity that is not a deliverance from sin and from evil and from vice and from selfishness is a misunderstanding of Christianity. Christianity is deeply transformational. It's designed to change your life. Christ died on the cross to save us, to rescue us, to deliver us, to liberate us from evil and our bent on sin and vice and selfishness. So Christ died on the cross for our sins, and then Paul adds those words, according to the scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures announced that the coming Messiah would suffer. We can think of Isaiah 53, for example, and Psalm 22, and no doubt many other passages that spoke of a suffering figure that would come for the sake of God's covenant people. So Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he was buried, that was according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. Again, the resurrection is based on Old Testament prophecy. Now let's face it, none of the disciples have figured this out before Jesus died and was raised from the dead. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, he took his disciples aside and he explained to them those Old Testament passages which spoke about him. There is, for example, Psalm 16, where the psalm writer says, I will not leave my Holy One in the grave, and I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that particular psalm was referring to Jesus the Messiah. And then, of course, there's Isaiah 53. After he has made his soul an offering for sin, he shall prolong his days and he shall see his posterity. That's referring to God and what God is going to do for Jesus. God will prolong the days of Jesus and Jesus will see his posterity. That is to say, all those who would believe in him based on his offering for sin. So that certainly alludes to and references the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So Paul's point here is, this is what I taught all you people. This is what I gave you. This is what was announced. I preached, you received. Notice in verse 2, or at the end of verse 1 rather, in which you stand. That little phrase there, that's important. I preached this, you received it, you believed it, and in which you stand. That means, Paul is saying, that this congregation has been holding on to this truth, this conviction, this teaching about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and being bodily raised from the dead. That's what they've been clinging to all these years. That's the position. That's the conviction they have had all this time. And in verse 2 he says, by which also, referring to the gospel and what the gospel announces about the death of Jesus and his resurrection, by which also you are saved, you are being saved. In other words, if the gospel isn't true, there's no salvation. There's no deliverance from our sins. And here we stand right before God, liable for all of our sins. And then I notice in verse 2, Paul holds out a little, puts a little jab in there, a little something to wake up the church. He says, by which also you are saved if you hold fast, if you're clinging to the word which I preached to you. See, Paul is trying to ask the church. He's kind of indirectly asking the church, church, are you really clinging to the word? Are you really holding fast the word that I preach to you? And of course, I think Paul really believes they are, even though there's some who are saying things that they haven't thought through very carefully. But I believe when Paul says something, he's saying it to get a reaction from the people. So he works in that little phrase, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, because he's trying to really ask the boy, are you really holding fast the word? Are you really clinging to the word that I preached to you? Are you holding to the content that I gave you? And then he adds another little statement there. He says, unless there's that real possibility, you have believed in vain. In other words, your faith, oh, was your faith shallow? Was your faith superficial? Was your faith useless? Was your faith short-lived? What about your faith? He's sort of challenging the church as to the genuineness of their faith. Are you really clinging to what I preached you? Is your faith really sincere and really genuine in the content of the gospel? Then, of course, in verses 3 and 4, he reviews the content of the gospel. So let's all be clear. The climactic point of the gospel is the resurrection. And when you read Acts of the Apostles, every time the gospel was announced, the apostles always made a big point about the resurrection. And the apostles also made a big point about how they are eyewitnesses. We are eyewitnesses of these things. So, the resurrection is part of the gospel. Number two, the resurrection is confirmed with evidence. I've often thought about Acts chapter 2, for example. You read Acts chapter 2, and after Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, we read that there's 3,000 converts, 3,000 believers. And I've thought to myself, how could all of those people believe what Peter said and what Peter preached? How could they? Were all those people naive? Were they all gullible? Were they all mindless, unthinking people, uncritical people who would just believe anything? Oh, you might have one or two in the crowd like that. But would 3,000 people be like that? I don't think so. There must have been something absolutely compelling about Peter's sermon. And then later, by the time we get to Acts chapters 5 and 6, around that area, we find out that there's 5,000 converts. Whether that's the total or there's an additional 5,000 converts. Why so many people believing? I think it's because the message about the resurrection was really credible, was really believable, and people were taking it seriously. So here's the evidence. And again, I want to emphasize that as far as Paul is concerned, this evidence, part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. We can talk about how Christ died for us and it shows the love of God, but why should anybody believe in Jesus on that basis? We could even talk about how Jesus was raised from the dead, but why should anybody believe what we have to say? Is there any evidence that supports that Jesus was raised from the dead? And yes, there is. Here's the evidence. Let's read what Paul says. So Paul actually continues now from verses 3 through verses 4 in talking about the content of the gospel. And he goes right into verse 5, still talking about the content of the gospel. And he says, and not only was Christ raised from the dead, not only did he die, not only was he raised from the dead, but verse 5 he says, and that Jesus was seen, he was seen by Cephas. Well, what's so significant about being seen by Cephas? Who's Cephas? Cephas is Peter. Simon Peter. He's also called Cephas. What's so significant about Cephas? Well, Cephas was one of the ringleaders of the 12, you might say. Remember there were three that were especially, the leaders among the 12, Peter, James, and John. And among Peter, James, and John, I kind of think Peter was the more vocal one. He was kind of like the leader, the outspoken one among the 12. And we also know that Peter was the one who said, "Oh Lord, I'll die with you, Lord. I'll be right there with you. I'll defend you to the death." And then we know Peter went out, and what did he do? He disowned and denied the Lord three times the night Jesus was being hauled in for trial. And we know that Peter went out; he wept bitterly. And what did Jesus do when Jesus was raised from the dead? He made an appearance to Peter. No doubt Jesus appeared to Peter when Peter was with all of the 12, but I believe Jesus made a private personal appearance to Peter to reassure Peter that he is forgiven and that the risen Lord still loves him and is going to use him mightily. It was important that the ringleader among the 12 know for sure that his master has been raised from the dead. So Jesus was seen. Notice it doesn't say Jesus appeared to Peter. I know this might seem like a mute point. It doesn't say that Jesus appeared to Peter, because that sounds like Jesus is doing the work. Jesus is appearing. But it says in this case, Jesus was seen by Peter. Who did the action here? Who did the seeing? Peter did. In other words, these are people that are being listed who actually have something to say about Jesus. So, Jesus was seen by Peter, then he was seen by the 12, and no doubt the 12 saw Jesus on many occasions. Verse 6, after that, Jesus was seen by over 500 brethren at once. He appeared before a crowd of 500. So let me ask you then, is it likely that a crowd of 500 people would all be having some sort of vision or some sort of hallucination or just imagining that they were seeing Jesus? I don't think so. 500 people saw Jesus. Over 500, says Paul, saw Jesus all at once, all at the same time. And then Paul adds these words in verse 6, of whom the greater part remained to the present. In other words, they're still alive. As if to say, you want to go ask them? Go ahead, they're still alive. You can still go consult them and see what they have to say. Paul does make a note here. Well, you know, some have fallen asleep, some have died. But that crowd of over 500 is still alive. You can still go ask them, you can still go consult them. And then he says, at the end of verse 7, after that, Jesus was seen by James. This would be James, the Lord's brother. What's so significant about James? Well, you know, probably James was probably one of the last ones to believe. You know how family members are. You can't pull anything over on a family member. Because, well, family, especially brothers, they grow up together. Since they're babies, they grow up together. And as brothers, they know everything about each other. No fooling your brother. You might fool other people outside the family, but no fooling your own family. And so I would well imagine it took a while for James, the Lord's brother, to come around and finally understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, crucified. And James probably had a dramatic turning point when he knew for sure Jesus died and then Jesus came back to life. Also, we might note that James became the leader of the head of the church of Jerusalem. And it's interesting that later he was executed. Just like Jesus was executed, the Jewish authorities came after him and had him stoned to death while the Roman governor was out of town. That's when they did their dirty work against James. So Paul finds it important to list James, who was well known by many Christians as the leader at the church of Jerusalem. And then Paul says, in verse 8, then last of all, Jesus was seen by me. And what Paul means was seen alive by me as one born out of due time. Paul thinks of himself as sort of a misfit. I was a sort of a Johnny come lately. I wasn't born at the right time. I didn't have my conversion at the right time. All the other apostles, well, they saw Jesus during his earthly ministry. They came to believe while Jesus was still on earth. But no, I had my conversion later after Jesus ascended into heaven. And then he says, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, who am not even worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church. It seems like in every conversion account in Acts of the Apostles, whether it's Acts 9, Acts 22, or Acts 26, Paul has to retell and go over the story how he was out to get Christians, how he was out to persecute Christians, how he's out to destroy that group or that community known as the Way. And I believe Paul was ashamed of the fact that he persecuted the church. But he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and God's grace toward me was not in vain, or was not futile, or pointless, or useless, or unproductive, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but it was the grace of God which was with me. Why does Paul make this point? Why does he talk about himself here? I think he's overwhelmed by how gracious God has been to him. I think he's ashamed that he'd been persecuting the church for so long, doing such harm to Christians. But I think Paul works all of this in as if to say, look at my own conversion and God's grace working in my life as one who vehemently persecuted the church, but now as one of the church's greatest proponents of Christ, is a sure testimony to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then Paul says in verse 11, okay, here's the bottom line. So whether it was I, the Apostle Paul, or whether it was they, other apostles, regardless of who the preacher was, this is what we preached. Christ crucified for our sins, buried in the ground, dead as dead can be. And the third day he rose again from the dead and was seen by countless numbers of people who can all verify and vouchsafe for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so that is what you people believe. Now comes the big question. Now, if Christ is preached and Christ is announced and Christ is proclaimed that he has been raised from the dead, that's what we all preached and that's what you all believed. How is it that some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? ? In other words, the Apostle Paul has already shot them down in verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul has already lined up all his evidence against them in verses 1 through 11. You can't, Paul is saying in verse 12, you can't possibly mean it when you say that there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. Now, what the Apostle Paul does is he goes on in the next few verses and he talks about the ramifications of what they're saying. You know, some people say things, they just say things. And they don't think about the ramifications or the implications of what they're saying. And that was true of these people at Corinth who were saying, oh, there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, where would they be getting this idea from? Well, they'd be getting this idea from their pagan background. Because the pagans at that time did not believe in a bodily, physical resurrection. They may have believed in some vague, shadowy existence, some sort of afterlife, but it did not involve a risen, living, flesh and blood human body. They had no such idea, no such notion, and no such hope at all. So this might be a case in point where some well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians are for a moment slipping back into their pagan beliefs. And what Paul says in the next few verses certainly says that they really didn't think about what they were saying. So my number third point this morning is simply the resurrection is, number three, is essential for our salvation. The resurrection is essential for our salvation. In other words, what Paul is going to say here is if you take away the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. There's no deliverance from sin. We all stand before a holy God who is going to judge us for our sins. And we're all doomed. We're all going to perish. That's if there's no resurrection from the dead. So let's read about it now. Verses 13 through 19. The Apostle Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, in other words, if there's no such thing as resurrection of the dead, if there's no such possibility that a person can rise from the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. And then Paul goes on to say what it means for us Christians if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Do you remember what Paul said back in Acts 26 when he was testifying before Festus and King Agrippa? He asked this question. Why do you consider it an incredible thing that God raises the dead? Why do you consider it something unbelievable that God raises the dead? And that's something that Paul is, in a sense, saying here as well. So verse 14. So if Christ is not risen, let's make a list sort of all the things. If Christ is not risen, let's make a list of all the things that are going to happen then. So verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then Paul says, number one, our preaching is vain. See, what was Paul preaching? Christ crucified for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And he was seen by all these people. So Paul says, look at it. If Christ isn't risen, our preaching, our work in going around articulating the gospel and going from village to village and city to city and working hard to proclaim Christ and suffering persecution for the proclamation of Christ, it's all pointless. It's worthless. It's empty. It has no value. It has no meaning. It has no significance. Paul is essentially saying our preaching is an absolute waste of time. And the last I knew as I looked at my life, I don't like to do things that I think are a waste of time. And I know you people don't either. So that's number one. Christ is not risen. Paul flat out says, look at all of our preaching, all of our proclamation about Jesus is just vain, empty, worthless, useless, pointless. And he goes on to say, number two, and your faith in Jesus is also vain. Your faith, your trust, your confidence, your humble dependency upon Jesus as the risen Lord. It's vain, it's useless, it's empty, it's worthless, it's pointless. It doesn't have any meaning. It doesn't have any bearing on your life. That's what Paul is saying. That's number two. Number three, notice verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So number three here, Paul is saying that we're a bunch of liars. Not only is our preaching vain, not only is your faith vain and empty and worthless and pointless, but we the apostles and all who go out and proclaim Christ crucified and risen, we're a bunch of liars. Wow. That's the ramifications of that simple statement that some were making in Corinth, that it's impossible for dead people to rise. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, well, Christ isn't risen. See, that's the nature of how this allegation was working. It was saying that it's impossible for dead people to rise. So if it's impossible for dead people to rise, that means it would be impossible for Jesus, who was dead, to rise. Also, if we could extrapolate a little bit as well, we could say that it's impossible for any Christian who has died to rise as well. So now notice verse 17. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, then your faith is futile. Paul already sort of asserted that earlier back in verse 14. Your faith is futile. It's just purposeless, pointless, empty, useless, worthless. And he says now, I think this is number four if we're counting, number four, you're still in your sins. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, you are still sinners. You're still exposed before a holy and just God, and you have no covering for your sin. You have no one to appeal on your behalf for your sins. In other words, you're going to have to answer to God for your sins. In other words, you're still liable for all of your sins. You know, the only reason we know that Jesus is who he claimed to be is because of the resurrection. The only reason, the only way that we know that Jesus' death on the cross does anything for us at all in securing our salvation or in securing our forgiveness is because Jesus was raised from the dead. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we would have just written him off as just another false prophet. Just somebody who talked a good streak but couldn't back it up by his life. And so the only way we know that the cross has any meaning is because Jesus came back from the dead. By the way, if we're still in our sins and we're still going to be held liable for every last sin we've ever committed, that's not good news, folks. That's very, very bad news. Because the gospel, the good news, is all about how Jesus died for our sins, in my place, in your place, as my substitute, as your substitute, so we would not have to endure the wrath of God for our sins. That's all confirmed by the resurrection. So that's, I believe, number 4, if I'm counting right. And then verse 18. Then also, see, Paul says, in addition, you know, it's not just all these things, but there's something else we got to talk about. He says, then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about Christians who've lost loved ones. Their Christian loved ones have died. They're gone. They've been placed in a coffin and placed in the ground. They're gone. And he says, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, that means they've perished. They have died in their sins, and they will be held liable to God for every last sin they've ever committed, and they will not have any resurrection. They're gone. They're gone forever. You'll never see them again. So all of these things are true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And then Paul adds by way of explanation in verse 19. Sort of to explain a little bit verse 18. He says in verse 19, if in this life only, if in this life only we have hope, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul is saying if our faith in Christ only covers us or only does something for us for our lifespan, whether it's 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, 100 plus years, if our hope and our faith and our trust in Christ only has an effect, only has usefulness for this lifespan and no more, he says we are a sorry lot of people. Paul is in effect saying we Christians are disgusting. We are pathetic. If our faith, our trust, our confidence in Christ is only useful for this life and does not have any effect whatsoever once we breathe our last breath and this corpse is placed in the ground. Paul here is talking about the issue of hope. Because of the resurrection of Christ, our hope goes way beyond this life. In fact, most of Christian hope is for the life to come. And because we have hope for the life to come and what Christ is going to do for us throughout eternity, that means, if we can backtrack a little bit, that means we have hope in this life. It means that we can pray to the risen Lord. It means that his love for us keeps going. It means that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So because Christ has been raised from the dead, we have hope beyond this life, and that hope beyond this life translates into hope right here and now for our present existence. How tragic to live without hope. I can't imagine what it would be like living with the belief or the thought that once I gasp my last breath, that is the end of everything. Everything is gone. That doesn't seem to make sense. Why would God make us such amazing creatures with all of the abilities and the capabilities we have? Why would God make us to worship him and to love him if it's only going to last just for a few short years and that's all the end? If in this life only we Christians have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most pathetic. I guess Christianity doesn't really have any meaning, any value, any bearing for our lives or even anybody else's life out there unless Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice verse 20. So after saying all of this, almost sounding a little negative in these verses, but Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And he goes on with all this excitement and all this joy and enthusiasm to talk about what it means. That'll be for next Sunday morning. We'll try to stay in 1 Corinthians 15. We really want to study this. We really want to think this through. Because I think the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ should be changing my life and should be changing your life. It should be infusing me with confidence and assurance of my salvation. It should be infusing me with a dead set assurance of who Jesus is. It should be giving me hope for today and hope for tomorrow and hope for all eternity. It should give me joy immeasurable. And as Paul will build his case here, he'll work up to the last verse, verse 58, and talk about how we Christians ought to be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because we are committed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not hearsay. There's strong, powerful, incontrovertible evidence to support the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning we've considered these three things. The resurrection is part of the gospel. It's confirmed by evidence. And it is essential for our salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us to appreciate more than ever the fact, the truth, the reality of the resurrection of our Savior as we study together 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Lord, may my life, may all of our lives truly show forth that we believe in a risen Savior. And may my life and all of our lives truly show forth, not just that we believe in a risen Savior, but that Jesus really, truly is alive and changing us and working in us for His glory. Fill us with joy and hope and peace because of the resurrection, we ask for Jesus' sake, to whom be praise throughout all eternity. Amen.